We have read together Acts 22 as a preparation for our study in Acts 9. So will you turn to Acts 9? This is a chapter wherein there is not a great deal of perhaps dispensational teaching. There are one or two points of doctrine, but wholly and solely it is the experience, personal experience of a man brought into contact with a living Christ. And I trust that by the consideration of this chapter, we shall find much encouragement and much exhortation. And I trust it may prove a blessing both to you and to me. Acts 9. And it begins with, "And Saul." This man, Saul, has just been introduced into the scripture. And I think it might be well, before we carry on, is to find out just who this man is. And one of the ways of finding out who he is and what he is to turn to his own description of himself. And so, having turned to Acts 9, we shall have to go on, to the Philippian epistle. We're a funny people, but we love to adhere to scripture. We turn to one scripture, and we haven't gone very far before we turn to another. But the epistle to the Philippians will give us Paul's own description of himself. I'm not going very deeply into this matter because quite recently Mr. Welch gave an exposition on Saul the Pharisee. A most searching exposition too, and those of you who have never heard it, I think I can advise you so to do, because unless you have a full idea of what a Pharisee was at the time of Saul, we shall not have a complete evaluation of this man. Now then, let us see what he says of himself. He's looking back, and he says that this is the things of which he is able to boast of. He says he was, in verse 5 of chapter 3, he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now perhaps to our Gentile mind, this may not convey all that it would convey to a Jewish mind and to those who were associated with Jewry. But a short consideration will show us this. The reason why he emphasized circumcised the eighth day, very important, because it was, as you know, a surgical operation among the people of Israel, which, when kept, they were assured by the Lord Jehovah that they would never be cut off from Israel. Well, that was something, wasn't it? It was a mark of an everlasting covenant made by God with the seed of Abraham. He was an Israelite of the stock of Israel. Well, if we were to turn to Acts, Romans 9, you'll perhaps like to do so for a short moment. It'll help us. We find that to Israel in the flesh belonged a good many things, many important things too. Paul speaking again, saying that he had great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart for his kinsmen, according to the flesh, who he said are Israelites, to whom belonged the adoption, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers? Well, that's all that is involved in being an Israelite. You see, just a matter of being born into Israel, whether he had a particular interest in his religion or not, the very fact that he was born an Israelite, it gave him the prerogative of the possession of all these things that are stated in Romans 9. Just being an Israelite, he was a son. He was a firstborn. And I suppose if we were to consider this a little more, we should understand the predicament of Nicodemus, you know. Because when our Lord said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again," and Nicodemus being a teacher of Israel, he asked what I consider, in my own humble way, one of the silliest questions that ever a man could ask. I don't suppose my boy of 9 would ask such a thing. Can a man experience again a physical birth when he is old? That's the only way he could understand it. Why? You see, Nicodemus believed this, that being an Israelite, he was a firstborn. He was a son of God. Why should he be born again? But you see, it was spoken, or rather revealed, at a time when Israel no longer had those privileges that were stated in Romans 9. Long after Acts 28, when those privileges had gone, and they had to approach the Saviour as sinners, needing him. However, at this time, an Israelite was one to whom pertained those marvellous things stated in Romans 9. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Of this tribe it is said that the beloved of the Lord should dwell in safety between his shoulders. Jerusalem was among its inheritance. The first king of Israel was chosen from it. And it was a tribe that stood by the house of David when all Israel rebelled. One can understand how this Saul, or Paul as he was, speaking in Philippians, threw back his shoulders. And not boasting, but he was saying, if there was anything of which any of you might boast in the flesh, I more. Listen to this. And after all, they were accomplishments. He uses a superlative when he speaks of a Hebrew of the Hebrews. If he'd have said an Hebrew, it would have been sufficient. But he says a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was no mere Hellenistic Jew. He was a real son of Abraham. He says, of course, a Pharisee. And if anyone at that time were proud of their religion, it was a Pharisee. And it's a remarkable thing that this apostle never loses that idea. Right up, even towards the end of the Acts, he would stand up and say to those Pharisees and Sadducees, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Even then. Rather wonderful, you know. Separated, yes. And it had a meaning there, of course. Concerning zeal, a fact which we shall hope to come to a little later, and a righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Oh, I think this must have meant something, you know. As much as they knew of the law, and you're not Pharisees, were, don't you? Keeping the law, going beyond its requirements. You remember, I suppose, that the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, whichever name we use, I suppose really that his attitude could be summed up in the Pharisee that went up with the publican to pray. That publican, he lifted up his voice and prayed thus with himself, I thank thee, God, that I am not as other men are. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. This was going far beyond the requirement of the law. But don't you see, this was a good Pharisee, speaking after the manner of men. There were bad Pharisees too, but this one that went unto the temple was a good one. And I suppose that the Saul of Tarsus was also, in his way, a good Pharisee. No doubt going beyond the requirements of the law. You know how it's been expressed in the past? A kind of Pharisee that is explained thus, show me more, anything more than I can do, and I will do it, kind of Pharisee. That's the kind of man that he was. Thus, having gone through a brief assessment of what and who this man was, we'll come back to Acts 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus and to the synagogues, that if he found any of the way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them to Jerusalem. A young man here, full of zeal, about to embark on a course which was to result in the death of many believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know by reading through the chapter, however, that there was a great reversal of these things. And when we do read this chapter right the way through, I think we ought to be conscious just how much we owe to Stephen. Stephen, you know, it's necessary to say this in conjunction with the study. Stephen is a man that comes into the picture in the Acts, chapter 6, and he goes out in chapter 7. He was one of those in chapter 6 that were chosen with six others for the administration of tables, which concerned widows and orphans. But there comes a time when he has to stand for the truth which is accepted, and there stands in Jerusalem and gives that wonderful exposition in Acts chapter 7. He goes on, commencing with the call of Abraham, right until the moment that he presents Christ to these people, to the council. And thereafter, he is stoned to death. Comes into the picture and goes out. If we were to look at many of these instances in Scripture, there's many a man that only remains in Scripture for a short while, but he does one thing, or says one thing, and it almost turns the world upside down. You remember Paul later on, he speaks of Onesiphorus. Wonderful character. Just a brief glimpse. The Lord gives mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. For when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord showed mercy not to Onesiphorus, the house of Onesiphorus, that he might find mercy of the Lord in that day. For he never found much in this day. It seems to indicate that Onesiphorus, for his show of faith and for his support of the apostle, died at the hands of men. That's assumption, of course, but there is an indication there. And the apostle Paul says, you see, Just that one man succoured me when I was in a dungeon. He was not ashamed of my chain. He sought me out diligently. Well, it must have been wonderful for the apostle, wasn't it? At a moment when he was perhaps alone with only his jailers, and there comes one, not ashamed of his chain. It must have been tremendous encouragement under such circumstances. And here is another. This Stephen comes into Acts just like that, and he delivers one tremendous address and dies. Never sees the result. Doesn't know what happened, even yet. But there's coming a time when Stephen shall be raised in the likeness of his Lord. And do you know what he'll do? He'll look over the whole host of the redeemed. And he'll hear the Lord say, Stephen, you started that. The message that you gave, the faithfulness of your stand, it resulted in the conversion of one man who was eventually to turn the world upside down. That was actually faith. I think that's a lesson for us, you know. You go through a Christian life and you seem to have not a great deal of success, you know, in your witness. As far as the human eye can see, you may have spoke to a friend, or to hundreds of friends. You may have made addresses from pulpits and never seen a result. Well, friends, don't worry, will you? Never worry about that. Stephen never saw his. And none of us will see the result of our labours until we stand in the presence of God in that day. I can perhaps come a little nearer home when I say that I suppose Mr. Welch has been standing for this ministry for many years. And I think since 1945 in this chapel, you see, and there's still plenty of room for more. He's not seeing the full result of his labour, but, you know, it is broadening slowly, not only here, but abroad. Many believers are coming into the glorious knowledge of the Church of the Mystery. And there are others too, not only speaking, but writing. Never get discouraged, brethren, if you're doing any little service, whether it's small or great, and you see no result. Leave it to him. One waters, one sows rather, the other waters. But nobody but God gives the increase. Just remember that. He just picked up Stephen like that. Caused him to deliver one faithful address. And the result can hardly be computed. I shall never forget, can I give a personal experience? Many years ago, just before the war, I was approached by a neighbour, and we got on spiritual topics. And as far as I could see, he was wasting my time. He came to my house several nights after that. Night after night, he came in, and he was interrupting my fellowship with my wife. You see, he just wanted to talk, and I was getting nowhere. I began to get fed up with him. Well, naturally, he came at 8 o'clock, just after I finished my meal, and he never left till 10, half past, 11 o'clock. Still, I preached this book, nothing else. Christ, the Saviour for men. One who can turn your life upside down for good. I said, Lord, what do you think about this? And I said to my wife, well, tomorrow night, I'll give him one more night. Well, go ahead. That one more night was the night. For he saw me on the Saturday morning, rejoicing with joy unspeakable. I might have left him my night. Just a word. Just a word. And he used it. He's sitting among you tonight. Yes, this one, Stephen, hardly had his words died away when we read in Acts 9, 1 to 2, that Saul was going out embarking on a round of persecution and slaughter, which almost impoverished his description. The first introduction of Saul that he stands inactively by in Acts 7, merely looking on at the stoning of Stephen, and merely consenting to his death. But now he seems to be goaded into action. Look at Acts 8 and verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Acts 22, 4 to 5. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Acts 26, it's the same account, some different words in each. Verses 10 and 11. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. In the beginning, standing inactively by, but something had happened. And I said, it goads this man into action. It is very clear that Stephen's words registered on this young man's understanding. And subsequently, his conscience began to scourge him. And that little worm of conviction began to creep into his mind. He began to think. For he knew the scripture so well. Oh yes, he was taught in the perfect manner of the law by one of the most famous scholars that ever sat in Jerusalem, Gamaliel. And there is no doubt that as Stephen spoke and recited the whole course of Israel from the call of Abraham, it was ringing in his heart and soul like a knell. He threw himself into persecution of this way. In what I seem to see to hush that still, small, insistent voice. But it was to come, friends. It was to come. For he was later to hear, Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. I said, goaded into action. I think it was. That's the word, ox goad. It's hard for you to kick against the goad, Saul. You know that what you heard from Stephen's lips was true. I assumed this. But I believe that's just what happened in the heart and conscience of this man. And strangely enough, when referring to this persecution later on, he couples zeal with it. It's an amazing thing. In Acts 22 again, we shall be turning constantly to this Acts 22, which we read, so I advise you to keep your finger in the chapter. In verse 3, at the close of the verse, after saying that he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, he was zealous toward God as ye all are this day, and goes on to say, and I am persecuted. You remember we read Philippians 3, and he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. You may say, well, that's a peculiar kind of zeal. Yes, I suppose it is. But he meant just that. Look, here was a man zealous toward God. He had been brought up, as I say, under teachers which had no equal. And there is no doubt during the course of his learning, he was very much acquainted with Moses. And he knew the song that the Lord, our God, is one Lord. He no doubt knew Isaiah like the palm of his own hand, better than I do, or perhaps you. And no doubt in his mind he would reckon back, oh yes, they could quote scripture from memory. You know that, don't you? They lived with it. They searched the scriptures. Only because that in them they think they had eternal life. But they searched the scriptures. They made a practice of it. Day by day, they were constantly in this book. And Isaiah 40, he would read these words. This profound statement by the Lord himself. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? Verse 25. The Lord speaking, to whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One. He was very familiar, no doubt, too, with the constant refrain of Isaiah 45. I am the Lord. There is none else. I am the Lord. There is none else. I am God. There is no other God beside me. Over and over again that refrain occurs in Isaiah 45. And in order to appreciate it, we must look at this chapter through the eyes of Saul the Pharisee. In verse 21 of Isaiah 45, it is stated, there is no God, there is no Savior beside me. He knew that. Saul, as a Pharisee, and as a worshipper of the one God of Israel, could accept no other, none at all. He knew that the heaven of heavens was occupied by only one being, that was the Lord God of Israel, and nobody else. It was impossible to his mind that it could be so. And no doubt he had heard it said that this Jesus made himself God. We'll turn back on to John's Gospel, chapter 10. These are searching things. John's Gospel, chapter 10. The Lord Jesus has laid down a number of claims. And in verse 30, he says, I and my Father are one. Once talking to a friend on the doorstep, they told me that that meant one in purpose. Right? As far as they were concerned, it meant one in purpose. But what did it mean to these people to whom it was said? That's, I think, more important. This is what they did first of all. Then the Jews took up stones to stone him. Then Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." That was there, that's how it appealed to them. That's what the words of our Lord conveyed to them, that he, being a man, was making himself God. And there's no doubt that Saul of Tarsus had heard something about this. So, in his zeal toward the one God of Israel, and not being able to accept the fact that there could be possibly be another, he persecutes this name and this way. As far as he was concerned, Jesus of Nazareth was dead and buried and finished. And now he would blot out this way. He would not only start at home, but he would carry it on even unto strange cities. Now let's look at Acts 9 again. Verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." We have heard this many times before. We have asked ourselves the question that when Paul addressed the voice, who did he speak to? Who could he possibly speak to? He heard a voice from heaven, and there was only one who could occupy that place as far as he, the Pharisee, was concerned. Nobody else. And that's the one he addressed, that one. He could not possibly conceive that Jesus of Nazareth was up there. Could he? Not as a Pharisee he couldn't. No, the Lord our God is one God, and he inhabits eternity. He knew that the heaven of heavens couldn't contain him. He knew that he sat on the circle of the earth and laughed. That was the one. And it's the one he addresses. The answer that came back must have shattered him. Because the one that he addressed answered. And the answer came like this: "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." If ever a man was stopped in his tracks, it must have been this one. I think it needed a sledgehammer blow like this to turn this man. I don't think anything else could have done it. I don't think anything else could have done it. I don't think all the persuasion, all the argument, unless God himself stepped in and intervened in this man's life, I don't think he would ever have altered. Not according to his character. He was zealous toward God. He would have none other usurping that place. And if there was one doing that, he was ready to blot it from the face of the earth. With all the power that he could muster, with all the authority that he could gather, and no distance would be too far, and no energy could be more well spent. "I am Jesus," whom thou persecutest. You will see that there's a reference to this voice that he heard in verse 7. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Look again at Acts 22. For there's a reference there about the same matter. Chapter 22, verse 9. You see, the answer had already come back, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice. One chapter says, they heard the voice. This one says, if we stop reading where we did, that they didn't hear the voice. Well, perhaps there's another lesson here. In the first chapter, they heard a voice. Well, even though the words may be indistinct, inaudible, unintelligible, you or anyone else could still hear a voice. That's Acts 9. But the finish of the verse, they did not hear the voice that spake unto me. That's what it is. Well, they heard a voice, all right. But they didn't hear the voice that spoke. Isn't it possible that some can hear the voice, but not the words? Some hear both. That's the election, you know. How often have you spoken, perhaps to an unbelieving friend? How often? And all you meet with is a face of stone and a heart of the same material. Not a movement. They hear a voice, perhaps. They don't hear the words. And yet another, they immediately hear both voice and words which speak. The voice and the voice that speaks. Wonderful thing, isn't it? Isaiah gives a nice point on this fact in chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 and 5. A nice thought. The Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, or learner in preference, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned, or the learner. The Lord God hath opened mine ear. Oh, that's lovely, isn't it? The Lord God opens the ear. Not only opens the ear, but he opens the eyes of your understanding too. And he opens the understanding. It's all of him. You see, it's a question of God's prerogative, acting in concert with his foreknowledge. When the Apostle Paul heard the voice and the words which spake, you know what he says later on? I was not disobedient. Beloved friends, does it take you back a little way when perhaps at one time you were sitting under the sound of the gospel, as perhaps you've done many a time? Can you think back that far? I can. 12 I was. I'd heard it time and time again. But there came a moment on one Sunday evening when suddenly I thought, I heard the words. Oh, I heard the voice of the speaker droning on. But one day I heard the words.
Did you? Remember that?
Never forget it. Friends, go back to that moment when you were lost and undone. At that moment when the Lord himself touched your ears and you heard the words of redeeming grace. You heard once again the dear old story of a Saviour's love. And you saw that what Christ has done, he's done for you. The moment when God touched your ears, the Lord has opened mine eyes. And he says, I was not rebellious, neither turned I away back. And you remember, furthermore, when you first heard about the Church of the One Body, remember that? I can. When the Lord touched my understanding, when I first heard all those wondrous things that were reserved for the members of the Church of the One Body, that they were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, and they were possessors of exceeding riches of glory. You know what I had to say, first of all? These things are too wonderful for me. That's what I said. I can't contain them. And I laid it aside. My friend did too. It was just like when you were a youngster, you know, with your face pressed up against a confectioner's shop window, you remember? Up against the window. And you wondered if they took that window away and said, it's yours. Remember when your stomach used to turn over, perhaps? That's how it seemed. That the shop window, these glories were taken away. And a voice said, help yourself. I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe it. But oh, I thank God that I was able to say, it seemed as though the God of grace did follow me always. He brought me back and back, like he did you, remember? And you came into this wonderful knowledge of a rightly divided word. What privileged folk we are. How good is the God we adore? Never left us alone. So Paul had heard the voice, and he heard the words. He said, I was not disobedient. How do we thank God for that? That he had to confess. He was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but showed it forth. Yes, faithful. Faithfulness. Back to Acts 9. You'll notice now that he's praying in this street called Damascus, and the Lord comes to Ananias, and he tells him to arise in verse 11 and go into the street which is called Straight and inquire into the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. What a test for Ananias. Because in verse 13 he says, Lord, I don't know if you know, it seems to me like this, but I have heard by many of this man how much evil hath he done. He hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon his name. Lord, haven't you heard about that? Can you imagine Ananias trembling in his shoes? On the other hand, he could have said, well, Lord, he's praying. Well, I don't wonder at that. These Pharisees are always praying. They stand on street corners. They lift their hands to heaven. And they pray in loud voices to be heard of men, thinking they'll be heard for their much speaking. All Pharisees are like that. They're always praying. But I understand that there's a word used here. I'll try to pronounce it in Greek. Prosukomai. I don't know whether that's right or wrong, but that's the word, and it means praying to God. You see, that before he prayed to be heard of men, they loved it.
But now he's praying to God. What a change. And the Lord heard him. Oh, it's wonderful. He's praying in real earnest now.
And now you go and give him this message. What message? Verse 15. The Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. Some time ago I made another recording where I reached a point like this, and I think it's well worth if I made it again, because it may arouse an earnest study and a very careful consideration of the scripture. I want you to turn again to Acts 22, where Ananias arrives to Paul, or rather has arrived. He's running over the story again, you know, in Acts 22, and he recounts this question of Ananias coming in verse 12. He said, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked upon him. And he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. Well, now, if I look back at Acts 9, the message is given to him by the Lord Jesus. And it's the Lord Jesus that tells him to go his way and gives him this message that he is a chosen vessel unto me. That's to the Lord Jesus. To bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now, when Paul recounts this fact, he uses these terms. The God of our fathers hath chosen thee. Before, it's the Lord Jesus saying, he is a chosen vessel unto me. Well, now, either Paul was misquoting Ananias, or Ananias didn't give the right message, or the scripture doesn't give us the truth anyway about it. What is it? They seem to use these two terms, you know, interchangeably, don't they? It was Ananias, I feel sure, must have gone and given a report of the message. The Lord, even Jesus, in fact it says so. The Lord that stopped you, by the way, has sent me. In verse 17 of Acts 9. Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me. And I've no doubt that when he got there, he said, and this is what he told me to tell you. That you are a chosen vessel unto him, and you're going to bear his name among Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And when the apostle recounts this same thing before the council of Jerusalem in Acts 22, he says, the God of our fathers. And here was Paul, a devout Pharisee in his learning, and here was Ananias, a devout Jew. And yet one could say that, and the other could say that. And do you know what I think? They both meant the same thing. There wasn't any difference at all. Paul could accept it, because he could say, well, it's obvious, when I addressed the Lord Jehovah, when he spoke to me, it was Jesus that answered. It's no difficulty for me. I can understand that. It was the unbelieving Jew that had the difficulty. You being a man, you've made yourself God. That's what they said. He says, no, although Ananias said the Lord, even Jesus, I can say the God of our fathers. As far as I'm concerned, it's the one and the same. I have no difficulty. I leave it at that. That may be an encouragement for your study. It's worth it. He is a chosen vessel unto me. And we should rejoice at that. A chosen vessel.
from the very moment of his birth, he could say, when God separated me from my mother's womb. From the moment that God separated him from his mother's womb, his finger was on him all the way through his childhood, boyhood, youth, young man, and right through all the vicissitudes of his life, right through the persecution of Christians, the Lord's finger was on him all the time. Do you know, well, we might stand back and say, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? The question can come back, nobody. Nobody. It's God's prerogative, whatever he does. And he called this, separated this man at his birth, had his finger on him all the way until that particular moment when the fullness of time was come. He's a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before kings, or before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Did he? Yes. He says, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. For here in Acts 9, after his conversion and the receiving of his sight, it says in a verse or two later that he straightway preaches Christ in the synagogue to Jews. Later on, he says to the Jewish people, when they refused the gospel, he said, it was necessary that the word of God be first spoken to you, but seeing that you turn it away, lo, I turn to Gentiles. He delivered it there, didn't he? And here in Acts 26, it's before kings, Felix, Festus, Agrippa. King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. From the very moment he saw the truth, as it was in Christ, he went out in all his faithfulness. And all, friends, well might we emulate this apostle. And we should, for it's an exhortation to us. For he says, be ye followers of me. Those things which thou hast both learned and received and seen and heard in me, you do those things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let us then emulate this apostle. Let us then be found faithful. And here we must stop, because time and tape is running out fast. But I trust enough has been said, so let us look at the conversion of this man, and see not only his experience, but something of the purpose of God, and the vast amount of blessing that the Lord has for us in his service and for those who remain faithful. Amen.